everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That you have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Seek the Lord while God may be found. Call upon the Lord while God is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that the God may have mercy on them, and abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from the heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
The gospel lesson comes from the 13th chapter of Luke. We're not sure the historical event that Jesus is referring to here, but apparently at some time a group of Galileans, which is from where Jesus was from, and Galileans had a reputation for being political rabble-rousers in Jerusalem. Apparently Pilate, the Roman governor, while a group of Galileans who he probably thought of as revolutionaries were at worship in the temple, had his soldiers kill them, which made for a real question of why would God allow this to happen? A just God allow these righteous people to be killed by an enemy governor? Our question, we ask these same questions 2,000 years later. Why do bad things happen to good people? And just as frustrating, why do good things happen to awful people? And Jesus said this. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, all well and good, but if not, then you can cut it down." This beast seems to be making more noise than it used to. Might be time for a new microphone. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' teaching in the first three Gospels is that he didn't do lectures. And you're all saying, "That sounds really good." He didn't do the 25 or 55 minute lectures at a podium like pastors and professors and politicians. Not even the 17 minute lectures with cool graphics like a hipster entrepreneur at a TED talk. Instead, Jesus taught in parables. Parables are short stories, just a few sentences that could turn a hearer's word upside down or inside out. The kingdom of God is like a woman who lost a coin. A sower went out to sow. A man had two sons. Jesus also taught in one-liners like a first century George Carlin without the F-bombs. But he would point out the absurdities of how the world worked and then turn it upside down to show you how the world ought to work. You religious types, you're all worried about the speck of dust in your neighbor's eyes? How about you worry about the big honking telephone pole in your own eye first? It's a loose translation. But he would say these short, pithy parables or aphorisms and boom, change your life. In today's reading, when folk ask him about one of the most perplexing issues in theology, why do bad things happen to good people, he doesn't have a sermon in store. If he had, we would have never heard about it. He got asked a similar question in another place in the gospel. And he says, God makes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. Blessings fall on the good and the bad. And here, he says, bad stuff happens to everybody. Use bad stuff events to repent, to turn your own life around, to get reconnected to the source of love and light, and light and love and neighbor. He shares a parable of a fig tree to show that God is not through with us yet. God has not given up on us yet. A little more tilling, a little more manure. Let's see what we can do together. And if you're here on Sunday, you get all the manure you need. Short, pithy teachings. Boom! Change your life. 2 weeks ago, we read Jesus' very first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember how that went? Jesus was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens it up to the place where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. God has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he does this one-sentence sermon that basically says simply, that vision, it starts today with me. Who's in? One sentence. Boom. Here's who I am. Boom. Here's what I'm about. Boom. Here's how I'm going to accomplish it. Boom. How do you respond? Back when I was in college, my New Testament professor called this Jesus' inaugural speech. His inaugural speech as Messiah, where Jesus introduces himself. He outlines his vision and his ministry for the next 3 years, and he invites others to be a part of it. I kind of like that description. Of course, today, inaugural speeches are a bit longer than one sentence, and they're never as world-changing as that first one back in Nazareth. But a few years later, in the 1990s, during the first internet tech bubble back in the day, I read an article that described the scene from Nazareth as Jesus' elevator speech, or in England they were called the Jesus lift pitch. In 1990s business lingo, the elevator speech, or the elevator pitch, was created for this imaginary scenario. It's the 90s, Everyone's making money hand over fist on high-tech stuff. You are a young, hip entrepreneur with an amazing new product that you need startup money for. You see the CEO of Megabucks Capital Incorporated getting into the elevator with you. The doors close. It's just the two of you. You have 45 seconds before the doors open again at the penthouse office on the top floor to introduce yourself, your product, and your vision of how your product will change the world and make Mr. Megabucks even more Megabucks. And when I first read that article about this is Jesus' elevator speech, I thought that was kind of tacky. I found it a bit distasteful to hear that Jesus' ministry announcement was equated with a high-tech sales pitch. But the point of the article was not Jesus is selling himself here, but rather that the brevity, the punchline-ness of it, boom, here's who I am, boom, here's what I'm about, boom, jump in on it. And it got me thinking, if Jesus could share a vision of his life with the people in Nazareth in 30 seconds, would it be possible for me to share with another person what Jesus means in my life in 30 seconds? What would an elevator speech about my faith sound like? If someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian? How would you answer? It's probably easier to say how you shouldn't answer. You shouldn't answer like a guy named Demian Farnsworth, who wrote, I Googled Jesus' elevator speech, and the first thing that comes up with this guy who's an amateur theologian and evangelist named Demian Farnsworth, and he talked about this situation that actually happened where an atheist friend of his had lost his sister, and he came up and asked him, what difference does it make for you that you're a Christian? And he actually said, this is what I wrote and sent to him. You know, I believe in the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, the Bible. And I believe that the Bible reveals God's plan to reconcile a rebellious people to himself through his son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life, was crucified on the cross, died, and was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And I believe if we confess Jesus to be our Lord and Savior and repent of our sins, we'll receive forgiveness, avoid the punishment of our sins in hell, and enjoy eternal life with God. That is the only truth that matters. To this guy who just lost his sister. My theological response to that is, ah! I'm a Christian. But if someone gave me that speech in a high-rise elevator while I'm mourning the loss of my sister, when the doors opened, I would run to the nearest open window and then debate whether to throw him out or jump out myself. It's bad theology. It's manipulative. It's awful and evil, and I'll stop now. But oi, don't ever do that to somebody. Please. The Bible gives us a much better model. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give an answer to every person who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence." It does not say, beat somebody up with a brass-bound Bible like you're a cheap corner evangelist. Talk about the hope that is in you, in gentleness and reverence. Now, there's lots of terrific, short little ways of talking about the Christian faith. There are some wonderful thinkers who have put the gospel into a very short sentence. You all did this great exercise 3 or 4 years ago. The gospel in 7 words or less, do you remember? That we put a post all for it. And some really smart people have said, like Beverly Gaventa wrote, "In Christ, God's yes defeats our no. Brian McLaren wrote, "In Christ, God calls us all to reconciliation." The poet Will Campbell wrote, "We're all bastards, but God loves us anyway." Rob Bell tweeted, "The gospel is the counterintuitive, joyous, exuberant news that Jesus has brought the unending, limitless, stunning love of God to even us." Now, these are all pretty cool faith statements and pretty good theology for being able to stick on a bumper sticker. Maybe Rob Bell's is a little too long for that. 140 characters can't quite fit on a bumper sticker. But they don't answer the question that people really want to know, which is, why are you a Christian? Or perhaps more important, what difference has following Jesus made in your life? People are not interested in your theology. No one says, "Wow, your theory of sanctification is much better than that guy, so I'm going to follow your sky deity." People don't do that. Which sucks, because I'm pretty good at theology. I have a degree in everything, man. But people aren't interested in your theology. People are interested in wanting to know why you are who you are. People want to know why you do what you do and how you have been shaped and deepened and stretched and chipped and scratched up and bent and healed by what you do and what you believe. And it's not just about God stuff. People will ask you, "Hey, how come you do yoga? Why do you go to the gym? Why do you eat vegan? Why do you binge watch reruns of How I Met Your Mother?" And those are usually kind of easy to answer. I eat vegan because it makes me feel 20% better and healthier. I do yoga because it lets me bend into a pretzel. And there's lots of good reasons for all those. Maybe not binge watching How I Met Your Mother. But it's hard to share when it gets as deep as how come you're following Jesus. It's hard to share something with, like, that deep with another person. I know it's hard. You all gave me 2 pages of answers to the question, "What makes me uneasy about sharing my faith?" a few weeks ago. 2 pages. It was awesome. I'm afraid of looking stupid. I'm afraid of being embarrassed. I'm afraid of making people think worse about Christianity than they did before they were talking to me. There's lots of great reasons why people were scared and intimidated and uneasy about it. But all we really need to do is just share a little bit about how our life is different now. Barb and I have friends, Kate and Russell. We knew them in the Adirondacks. And they were not married for some very strong political and philosophical reasons. Their thing was, "We love each other. That's awesome. We don't need the state to give their official sanction to our relationship." And that makes perfect sense. They ended up getting married for some very practical reasons, which was that Kate got pregnant, and they needed both of their health insurances. And back then, if you weren't married, you could not, your health insurance would not cover the person you were living with or your children. So they got married, and they got married in our living room. And shared that story with you about how wonderful and sweet that was. It was neat about 5 years later when we ran into them again. We'd moved and they'd moved, but we got back together and they were talking about their relationship. And they said, you were right. It's different now. Our relationship is different now. There's something about making a promise to someone else in front of other people that made the relationship more real. Was it real before? Of course, but it was somehow realer, deeper. It took on flesh. There was a different something about it. And I hope that most of you, in your relationship with Jesus, your life has a different something now. You know, for me, I know that through some really hard and difficult times, following the teachings and the life of Jesus gave me a sense of meaning and hope when life was not offering that otherwise. And no, it was nothing about the promise of heaven or the threat of hell or any of that stuff, but it was about the hope of living a real, meaningful life in the here and now. Can I put that in an elevator speech? I think I just did. You can have accidental elevator speeches. Here's the thing. I think 1 Peter is absolutely right. We need to be prepared to give an account of our hope. The hope that is in us. Where does that come from? I think it's important for us to have that in our jacket pocket. To be able to share with someone when that time comes when someone says, why do you have a sense of peace? How do I get that? Why do you show up at that funny little building on a Sunday morning? What is it about hanging out with a bunch of other people in really uncomfortable rows of pews that makes it worthwhile? So I think it's important for us to be able to have something like that. It's important. And I want to work on it with all of you. And over this next several weeks, I would like to talk with each and every one of you about what your elevator pitch, I hate that word, I'm going to just say your faith story. What your faith story, your shareable faith story might be like. You're not selling Jesus. You're not selling yourself. You're just sharing the source of the hope in your life. So I'm going to be really annoying over the next several weeks, okay? I'm going to be talking about it from up here until you're sick of it. I'm going to show up at the next Pastor Parish Relations Committee meeting and the trustees meeting. I'm going to have us talk about it there. I'm going to talk about the process with you. At Monday Companions, I'm going to have us talk about it there. I may crash Thursday Companions and just make your evening horrible. What's that? Crash choir. I could crash choir. I could crash Thursday mornings with prayers at dawns, and I'll skip my office hours that day and show up and bother you guys. I'm going to email you or get on the phone with you or bug you to have coffee with me so we can ask ourselves, why are we doing this Jesus thing? So when someone who's really hurting asks you, you can offer them the source of your hope.